chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." You may be seated. Jesus had a perspective totally out of step with and thoroughly condemned by this American culture. Why? He believed that some things were true and other things were false. He believed that some things were right and other things were wrong. He believed that some things were good and other things were bad. He pronounced some behavior blessed, and he denounced and placed a curse on other kind of behavior. Jesus has absolutely nothing to do with that live and let live mentality that dominates this culture and most of the churches of our day, that says, you have your opinion, let somebody else have the right to his opinion. That just because you think something's right, it may be, that doesn't mean that you should criticize or condemn somebody else for holding another view than yours and doing what he thinks right, even if it's different from your particular viewpoint. He would have nothing to do with that. He would have nothing to do with the ethical pluralism, the ethical relativism, the ethical tolerance that our age is so proud of. You have your views, and if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to tolerate other people's views as well. You may think some things are wrong, but other people may not think they're wrong. And so it's awful judgmental of you if you condemn them. You ought to be like Jesus and put up with everything and tolerate everybody. That's why he said, woe is you, are you who are rich, woe are you who are well fed, woe are you who laugh, and woe are you when men speak well of you, because he was so tolerant. If there ever was a man who did not tolerate disagreement with him, it was Jesus. If you religiously and ethically disagree with Jesus, Jesus will send you to hell. As far as he's concerned, when he says something is right, any divergence from that is dead wrong and under his condemnation. When he says something is true, anything that's the opposite of that is absolutely false in his mind. And when he pronounces something good, everything that's opposed to it is bad. And the standard by which he makes this distinction, these distinctions, is none other than the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. You see, there's nothing religiously and ethically tolerant about the Bible. There's nothing religiously and ethically tolerant about God. There's nothing ethically and religiously tolerant about Jesus. You and I, as His subjects and as His creations and as Christians, as His people, are obligated and are privileged and are liberated by His grace so that we can bring our every thought and our every action into total conformity with what He wants. And if we're not seeking to bring any aspect of our life and our thought, our opinions, our viewpoints in conformity with what He wants, we're going to run right into His judgment. Now, you know, Luke is the only one that records these denunciations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew mentions the Beatitudes, the blessings He pronounces upon everybody. But Luke, who wrote for the world, wants the world to understand that Jesus not only blesses that which is in accordance with His judgment, He also curses that which is opposed to it. Now understand what these blessings, these beatitudes, and these woes are. These are the authoritative judgments and pronouncements of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing as the judge before whom all men and women and young people must stand, as He identifies Himself in the end of this great sermon. And now He is saying, I am here rendering judgment on various kinds of behaviors and attitudes. That behavior and those attitudes that are in conformity with what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus says, I render the authoritative judgment blessed upon them. And being blessed, they shall be under God's favor throughout all of eternity. He says, on the other hand, that kind of behavior and those attitudes that are characterized by what I say here under the woes, I, as the judge, do hereby denounce, declare woe and curse upon those lives. And unless there is repentance from that kind of behavior that I label cursed, says Jesus, that person under the curse, if he dies in that condition, will go to hell. Now, no other man before or after Jesus can talk like that. Nobody. No other person but Jesus can say, unless you agree with me on everything, you're dead wrong. But Jesus can say it. Because He is God in human flesh. Does that mean, therefore, that we are to withhold our judgments about anything and not call some things true and some things false, some things right, some things wrong, some things God blesses and some behavior God curses? Does that mean we should keep our mouths shut? No. We must speak the word of Christ as His representatives and use the same standard that He used, which was the word of God in the Bible as manifested in His own life. So whenever we try to make a decision or render a judgment as to what's true and what's right, what's wrong, what's false, we must not use as our authority our own experience, our own background, our own education, our own preference towards things. But we must use the one standard that the Lord Jesus Christ used, which was the Bible manifested in His own life. You describe Jesus like this to the average church member and non-church member in American culture, and he will say to you, I don't want that kind of Jesus. That kind of Jesus seems harsh and bitter, unloving to me. Now, there's absolutely nothing harsh and unloving and bitter about saying some things are right and some things are wrong. In fact, it's tremendously unloving not to identify for your children what's right and what's wrong and what'll hurt them and what won't hurt them. You see, there's nothing harsh and unloving about having a healthy dogmatism toward truth, religion, and morality. But our age has conjured up that criticism to intimidate us, and though it's irrational criticism, to make us be quiet and to push us into the corner so that we won't render any judgment based upon the Word of God. Understand, beloved, when you, in accordance with Jesus, say that a certain perspective on life is true and that which disagrees with it is false, when you say that certain behavior is right and the opposite of that behavior is wrong, you're not being harsh, bitter, and unloving if your standard is the Word of God, any more than Jesus was being harsh and bitter and unloving. Being intolerant of evil is not being bigoted. Being dogmatic that the Bible is true is not being bigoted. A bigot is someone who takes his own self-conceived perspective and decision and then forces everybody to either fit his own self-created standard or be condemned by him. Now, that's a bigot. But somebody who says that our lives must be governed by the Word of God as revealed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in that person an example of Christ-like love. Because that person that's not intimidated by the world, who's able to say, under Christ, some behavior is blessed, other behavior is cursed, is the person who represents Christ in this world and seeking to scatter the darkness of evil with the great light of the gospel. Now let's look at Jesus' denunciations. And don't forget, this is the only Jesus there is. The only Jesus there is one who blesses the kind of behavior that he likes and denounces and curses the kind of behavior that he doesn't like. Now, I want you to notice, how many woes are there in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount? How many of them are there? Four. How many Beatitudes were there in Luke's account? Four. And if you'll notice that the four woes correspond to the four Beatitudes. For instance, look at verse 20. You see the first Beatitude, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The first woe in verse 25 is, but woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. The second Beatitude is, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. The second woe is, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. The third Beatitude is, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The third woe is, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The fourth Beatitude is, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. And the fourth woe is, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. So when Jesus pronounces something good, the opposite of that is always evil. Now, let's look at the first woe. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Now, did you notice a distinguishing mark about Luke's version of the Beatitudes and the woes as over against Matthew's? Matthew always said in the third person, blessed is he who does such and such. In Luke's version, he has Jesus saying, blessed are you, speaking to his disciples, to this crowd of people before him. And now he's turning around to the same crowd and he's saying, woe to you who are rich. He's addressing the same audience. There were some in that audience who were his disciples, and so he could say, blessed are you. And now he's looking at the audience and saying, there's some of you whom I am denouncing. Don't forget, there were Pharisees in that audience. There were scribes and Sadducees in that audience. And don't forget who else was in the audience of the Sermon on the Mount. Judas Iscariot. They were all there. And so the Lord Jesus says to them, woe to you who are rich. Now notice, you who are rich is the opposite of you who are poor in the first Beatitude. Both phrases are equally figurative. referring to spiritual and moral attitudes, character, and behavior. You remember who the poor in spirit were. The poor in spirit are those who recognize and grieve over their sinful condition in true repentance. The rich, on the other hand, are those who imagine that they have all they need and can do without the kingdom of God. There is no grieving. There is no sense of bankruptcy. There is utter confidence in self. A poor man is blessed because he recognizes that he has nothing of his own that he can offer God for acceptance. A rich man, as Jesus uses the phrase, is somebody who thinks he has everything in himself, or he can produce it, necessary to win God's favor. Now understand that these two words have nothing to do with money. I know a lot of poor, homeless people that are rich in self-trust and self-pride and self-love. I know a lot of very financially rich people who are poor and who recognize that they have no merit of their own to claim. The focus of Jesus' comments here is on the heart and inner life of a person. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for his is the kingdom of God. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Now, what are the riches of the rich here? The riches of the rich consist of anything in which their souls trust and in which their souls are satisfied. Now, he's not using this word rich in a good sense, obviously. Woe, he denounces, cursed are you who are rich. And what are his riches? Anything in which you trust other than Christ. Anything that satisfies your life other than the Lord Jesus Christ and apart from him, so that you do not feel like you need to trust God and Christ and his grace for salvation. That means every unbeliever, impenitent person in the world is filthy rich. I don't care whether you're a billionaire or whether you're a homeless person on the street. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are rich. There are all kinds of things in you and about you in which you trust and in which your soul is satisfied. And so Jesus says to all of these unbelievers, to all impenitent people, to all people who refuse to admit to their own spiritual bankruptcy and believe that they have the competency to win God's favor, cursed is you. They're rich in self-trust and self-confidence. Turn back to Mark 10. And let's start reading with verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Let me read that again. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Now that should be a solemnizing statement to us. It is difficult, it is hard for anybody with any extra money to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that upset the disciples. It's difficult for a wealthy man, a successful man, a businessman who knows what hard work is, who's put his money in his business and spends time trying to make his business successful, and who sees some profit at the end of the month. It is hard for him to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, now I want you to understand how hard it is. He says, because you may not understand the word hard. He said, it's as hard for a wealthy man, a successful businessman who makes a profit every month to enter the kingdom of heaven as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now that's pretty hard. Have you ever taken a needle and trying to shove a camel through the eye of that needle? It's going to be a bloody mess for you through. I would say it's not only hard to shove a camel through the eye of a needle, I would say it's impossible to shove a camel through an eye of a needle. That's how hard it is for a successful businessman, a wealthy man, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter got the point because he said, well then Lord, who in the world can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible. As far as man's abilities and man's competency is concerned. But God can do the impossible. But God can do those things that man cannot do and man cannot even conceive how they can be accomplished. God can do those things. But as long as a man trusts in his own ability to make wealth, as long as he's rich in this negative sense, as long as his soul trusts in himself and what he can do, and he finds satisfaction in himself and what he can do, so that he does not feel like he needs to trust in Christ alone for salvation, it is impossible for that man to enter the kingdom of God. Turn to the book of James. And you see the attitude of the New Testament toward non-Christian capitalists. Now you know there is such a thing. By the way, I would recommend to you not to use the word capitalism. When we believe in free market economics, free enterprise, because that's what the Bible teaches. But Karl Marx thought up the word capitalism. And I don't want to use Karl Marx's words. But anyway, look what it says about non-Christian capitalists. People who take advantage of a free market out of greed. James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You non-Christian capitalists, you that are rich not only financially, but rich as far as your own perception of yourself is concerned. You have all kinds of things within you to trust in, to find satisfaction in. You don't need faith in Christ. Your day's coming. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. The poor way you've taken care of your employees. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Whereas strikes are not the biblical solution to mistreatment on the part of employers, the solution is for mistreated employees to turn their employers over to the tribunal of God. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you fattened your hearts. That's interesting. You'd thought he'd say fatten your bodies. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have, in other words, if you throw fat on the fire, there's going to be a lot more fire than if you just throw a piece of lean meat on the fire. And somebody who spends his life acquiring wealth, puts confidence in himself and his own ability to acquire wealth, when he goes to hell, there's going to be more fat and more grease to cause more flame and hotter flame than some lean sinner. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So would you say now that the Bible has a negative attitude toward non-Christian capitalists? I would say. And it describes these people who are successful as people who, first of all, are rich. They trust in themselves. They trust in their own ability to make wealth. They find great satisfaction in themselves. They find it very difficult, in fact impossible, to say that they're spiritually bankrupt, that there's nothing in their own that they can claim that's good before God. They find it very difficult to say and to think that you should not put confidence in yourself, or that you should not put yourself forward, or that you should not esteem yourself highly, because everybody knows in management schools that's the way to get ahead. That's the way to get an interview. That's the way to get a job, is to be full of self-confidence and self-esteem, as if you hung the moon, as if you could do anything you wanted to do. And that self-trust is what Jesus says, I curse it. I curse it. Now, what is the curse? Well, notice the whole verse. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Now, meditate on that for a minute. You who are rich, I curse you, because you are now, presently, receiving all the comfort you're ever going to get, and you're receiving it in this life in full. In this life, Mr. Rich Person, you will get whatever your heart desires, and that's all. After this life, you get only hell. You will enjoy life now, Mr. Rich Person. You'll be satisfied with life. You'll enjoy getting up in the morning. You'll have all these fine things to be able, possessions, ease and affluence and comfort to enjoy. You're going to receive your comfort in full now, but you better enjoy it while you got it, because that's all you ever get. And after this life, you rot in hell. You know what the word for comfort is here? Oh, was this a masterstroke on Jesus' part? You know what the Greek word for comfort that Jesus used? It's the word from which we get the word paraclete, comforter, the supporter, the encourager. Who is the comforter of the Christian? The Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that gives us aid and support and encourage and comfort. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, that in whatever you consider yourselves rich, your riches will aid and comfort and encourage you, but that's all you will ever get. Someday a terrible moment will come, maybe before death in a tragic accident, maybe at the end of life in the very hour of death, but a terrible moment will come. And everything that you've set your heart on, and all of your riches, and everything you've trusted in, and everything that satisfied your soul will fail you. And in that terrible moment, you will need what only the poor in spirit have, and you won't have it. In that terrible moment of death, when those who are poor in spirit have the kingdom of God, you will only have your riches. And beyond this life, nothing else. In other words, Mr. Rich Person, you're going to receive all kinds of comfort from the things you possess. They're going to make life sweet for you until death comes. And then they will be of no comfort to you whatsoever. I had a great uncle who was a successful businessman in his life. As far as I know, made no real profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Lived to be an old man. and in his old age, terrified at the thought of death, found no comfort in his successful life, no comfort in his riches and his bank accounts. And in the last days of his life, he was so terrified at the thought of dying in his sleep that when he would go to bed at night, he would put toothpicks under his eyelids to keep from going to sleep. All he had was his riches, and they comforted him no more. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 19 and following. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in a splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things. Your riches were a great comfort to you. They really made life sweet. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you're in agony. When you were on this earth, Mr. Rich Man, Lazarus, whom you greatly mistreated because of your greed and envy, was poor in spirit, and his life was miserable. You were comforted by your riches. Now both of you have died. Look at Lazarus. He is as comfortable now as anybody could ever want to be. And you're being consumed in the agony of hell. You were comforted before the grave by your wealth. I comforted Lazarus before the grave by my spiritual touch. And now I comfort him after the grave while you're in torment. Now there are some tremendous applications that you and I must take seriously here. What are you looking forward to comfort you when you die? You will. So what are you looking forward to comfort you when you die? Those last minutes and days, maybe even weeks. The process of death is an ugly and can be a torturous thing. So what are you looking forward to comfort you when that terrible day comes? Nothing will but Jesus. And if you face death and having all your life trusted in yourself, never admitting to your own spiritual bankruptcy, death will be more terrifying for you than you can even imagine. But if you've been poor in spirit, and you've sobbed over your poverty of spirit, and hungered and thirst for righteousness, and been comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ, death may still be unpleasant, and may be a painful thing, but there will be nothing in it to terrify you. You will be comfortable in death. Now, it's because of these verses that we've read that you and I should not be bitter when wicked people prosper. Believing this first denunciation of Jesus should help us with envy and jealousy. When we see somebody out there that hates God and that tries to overturn a Christian moral order, making money like it's going out of style, living in a big house, not having to struggle with the debts and the payments and everything that we all have to struggle with, and he is flying high and mighty, and you're tempted to feel bitter. Well, now how can that guy be so rich when he hates God so much? Well, this woe tells you, woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. That's all he gets. All this fun and high living that he's enjoying while you're over here struggling to make ends meet at the end of the month, that's all he gets. You get an eternity of comfort. He gets nothing beyond the enjoyment of his riches. Now you see, that's not that comforting to some church members. Because even some church members are rich, they want to be. Yeah, I know, but I want both. I want to fly high now and be comforted after death too. You see, that's the attitude of a rich man. In Jesus used the word. Are you telling me as a Christian now who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, sobbing for your sins, grieving over your poverty of spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, having that hunger increasingly and progressively satisfied, being comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ and feeling the embrace of His you're telling me you're not flying high? You're telling me that you want to fly high like the millionaire? You're not doing it now? You see, you've told us something about your priorities. You've told us something about what's important in your life. You've told us something about your own experience. You've told us something about your own spiritual state. I want to go to heaven when I die, but I want to be happy now. You're not happy? Blessed is the part of the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that hunger for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who sob, for they shall laugh. That rich man has nothing that we want. As he trusts in his own ability to acquire wealth. Well, look at Psalm 37. If you have a problem being bitter and envious and confused over the fact that mean, wicked humanists have more money than you have, then Psalm 37 was written for you. You say, I love Jesus. Man, look at me. I don't have enough at the end of the month to pay bills. I love Jesus with all my heart. And look at that good for nothing so-and-so over there. All right, this is written for you. Understand, look at pity on that rich guy. I mean, look at pity. That's all he gets. All he gets is $1 billion and enjoyment of it. That's all he gets in life. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You want anything else but that? I mean, if you got that, who cares who has what else? Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He'll do it. And He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Don't fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. That's all they get. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his days coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their swords will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. Have you? Have you ever seen a contradiction to that verse? All day long he's gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They're preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he's judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. You will see it. I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright man, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Isn't that a great psalm? It's a practical application of this first annunciation of Jesus. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. If you're rich in self-trust, self-confidence, self-esteem, then the only comfort you're ever going to receive is the comfort your ability to produce wealth will provide for you. At death and beyond, it's hell. Now we need to deal with one last thing here on this particular denunciation. And that, does that mean, therefore, that it's sinful for Christians to be materially and financially wealthy? Is there some kind of a particular goodness about being financially poor? Well, that's what we get from a lot of books today, particularly written by a man named Ronald Sider, that you need to watch out for particularly, S-I-D-E-R, with a very obvious prejudiced title of his book, Rich Christians in a Hungry World. How does that make you feel? Rich Christians in a Hungry World. If you want a good antidote to Ronald Sider, get David Chilton's book. It's interesting that David Chilton's book on the front looks exactly like Ron Sider's book on the front, except for the title. Sider's book is Rich Christians in a Hungry World, and Chilton's book is entitled Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. So I highly recommend Chilton's book to you. But the point is, does that mean you should feel guilty if you have more money than average, unless you're poverty stricken? Does it mean you should feel really guilty if you have a lot more money than average? Well, turn to Proverbs 3, and we'll see what the Scriptures say. Proverbs 3. Now, in Proverbs 3, you see the blessings that will come from submitting our hearts to the wisdom of God and to be governed by that wisdom revealed in the Scriptures. Notice now that the benefits, the blessings that God promises a man whose behavior is in conformity with His Word, as he trusts in that Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the blessings of his submission to that Word embrace the entirety of his life. You will see here that when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that blessing of God upon that godly man's life permeates the totality of his life. So that it's not just a spiritual thing, although the blessings of God upon the faithfulness of a righteous man are the sweetest blessings are spiritual and intangible. I mean, the greatest blessing that anybody can enjoy is face-to-face, friend-with-friend communion with the living God. You can't touch that. You can't put that in your bank account. And so the greatest, richest, sweetest blessings that God pours out upon a man's life are not material and financial. They are spiritual and have to deal with the heart. You see, you and I must beware of taking the pendulum too far this direction in reaction from it being over there. In Christianity today, there's the influence of an old Greek philosophy named Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism, as we said before, says the only thing that's important are spiritual things, heavenly things, inner things, and that material, physical, financial, economic things are base and lowly and filthy and dirty, and we ought not to enjoy any of the material, physical things of this life, but just love the soul and think about soulish and heavenly things and go to heaven when we die. Well, the correction of that has been one of the major emphases of the Reformed faith for 450 years. And that is, when God created everything, He pronounced everything good. He just didn't say the soul of man is good, but He said the soul, everything He created on the sixth day is good. And on the sixth day, God created man, body and soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living person. And God saw that it was very good. And so we go to the New Testament. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So that a Christian, a mature Christian, is somebody who says, yes, there's a spiritual side to a man, and that's important. There's a physical side to a man, and that's important. And he must not see either as base and lowly, but dedicate the entirety of his life to God. Now, some of our brothers have gone to that extreme and have said, in reaction to the old Neoplatonism, that the body and the soul are of equal importance. That what you do physically is just as important as what you do spiritually. And that physical blessings are just as valuable as spiritual blessings. Not so. Not so. Which is better? For a guy to be in perfect shape, hard-working man with a big bank account, no spiritual blessing, and he dies in perfect shape, filthy rich, without being saved? Or a poor person who, for some reason, because of the oppression of his culture, is a Christian, but is an outcast to his society, treated like a leper, starving, emaciated, but his heart's been changed. Which would you rather be? You see, the point is that though physical and spiritual are important, the spiritual blessings of God upon a man's life are the sweetest and are the richest and are the most vital. And yet, the blessings of God upon a man's life are not confined to the spiritual. But God also blesses him physically, financially, vocationally, agriculturally and socially. And none of the blessings of God are to be despised. They are to be used to the glory of God. Now let's look at Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days. Now I want you to see how many blessings and how many different kinds of blessings God gives a man that's obedient to his word. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father, the son in whom He delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver. You see, there's a premium on spiritual blessings. And its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Now, what did God promise to give the person that doesn't forget His teachings, that trusts in the Lord with all his heart, that doesn't lean upon his own understanding, but in all his ways acknowledges Him? What does He promise to give the person that's not wise in his own eyes? He doesn't have any riches, spiritual riches that he claims, that he trusts in, he finds satisfaction in, he recognizes his poverty of spirit without the Word of God. What does God promise the man who fears the Lord and turns away from evil? What does God promise the man that honors the Lord from his wealth? All right, let's look and see. Verse 2, a long life. Length of days and years of life and peace. A long, peaceful life. That's one of the blessings. God says, I give at my discretion to those who submit to me. Verse 4. So you'll find favor and good repute. People will recognize you as a person of influence and reputation and wisdom and will come to you for advice and counsel. 6. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll make your path straight. He'll direct you, lead you, and guide you throughout life. 8. He'll bring physical healing. God says one of the blessings that come with obedience to the law of God is healing from physical maladies and afflictions. And refreshment to your bones. Deep down refreshment. Verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. How many of y'all want your vats overflowing with new wine? Your barns overflowing with plenty. What's it talking about? It's talking about a successful man. That's God's causing his investment to be tremendously profitable. So that he doesn't just have a little bit of profit in his barns. His barns are bursting with grain. And he doesn't have just a little bit of profit in his wine, but his vats are overflowing with the best of wine. Financial material prosperity is what God promises obedience to His word. Next. Let's skip on down here to verse 16. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. You commit yourself to wisdom, you live long. Be rich and honorable. But now there's another blessing here. We just sort of skipped over on purpose to get to last. God says, one of the best blessings I have for you as you dedicate your life to me is spankings every now and then. Now, we don't see this as a blessing, but God says this is as good as, this is even better than vats overflowing with wine and barns overflowing with plenty. This is one of the best of all the blessings that I give you. And it's physical and spiritual. Whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as the Father, the Son, in whom He delights. You see, one of the blessings is this spiritual chastisement that God spanks us when we need it. You say, well, Joey must be spanking me now because I don't have full barns and overflowing vats. No, He may be spanking some of you who do have overflowing vats and full barns. Because sometimes God uses wealth to test the character of a man. And many times I have seen professed Christians that I thought were good Christians being tested by God with wealth and power break under the weight of that wealth. I have seen God take wealth away from some people and left them to themselves and to the living God. And I have seen God test people with poverty, and I've seen that poverty so heavy that it broke them. So you never know when God's spanking you. If God gives you a bank account, it may be He's reproving you, testing you. If God's taken away a big bank account, it may be that He's testing you. If God's given you a big bank account, it may be that He's blessing you financially and wants you to use it to the glory of God. If God's given you a small bank account, it is because God's blessing you and wants you to trust wholly in Him, because if He gave you a big bank account, you'd probably go off half-cocked and think you were rich. And then that'd be all the comfort you'd ever get. You see how wise the Bible is? You see how emaciated most of Christianity is today? That doesn't emphasize the things that we've talked about this morning. Whatever God brings in your life, you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, honor Him from your wealth, submit yourself to wisdom, and God will load you down with so many blessings that you just can't stand it. And you will not be envious or covetous or jealous toward anybody. And you'll look at that unsaved and blaspheming, drunk, greedy, anti-Christian, wealthy capitalist. Now, we're not attacking free market. At that man who's making a fortune, and you have to struggle and maybe have two jobs to put your kids in Christian school, you submit yourself to the Lord and trust in Him, and you will be able to look at that man in pity and compassion, not in envy and jealousy. Because you see, dear friends, if we look at the prospering anti-Christian with jealousy, it shows that we are just like him. And woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Let us pray. Father, if you make us financially rich, if you make us financially moderate, if you make us financially poor, Lord, we praise you, because we know our whole lives are underneath your blessing, and we are satisfied. We hunger for nothing beyond you, and we're satisfied with what you feed us. Lord, may that always be the prayer, the honest, sincere prayer of our hearts. Forgive us when it isn't. Forgive us when we crave anything with the same intensity that we crave you and a closer walk with you. Lord, strip us of our riches. Strip us of anything we trust in, or anything our souls find satisfaction in, apart from you and your Son and your Spirit and your salvation. And Father, help us to have the same perspective of Jesus. Help us to understand that some things in this life are blessed, some things are denounced. Help us to know the difference and have the courage to make the difference as we base all of our decisions upon your word. Lord, may we seek comfort in life and in death only from you, and not in our riches. And we thank you for the blessed thought of knowing that we shall always be comforted by you. For Jesus' sake, amen.